We are continuing our series looking at the Gospel of Luke, which we've been doing for 31 weeks now. This is week 32, and we are on chapter 8. So if you've missed all of those, you can catch up with any of those on our website. There's just some great stuff that we've looked at. For those of you not familiar with the book of Luke, it was written by a guy called Luke, and good start. And he was a doctor, a medical doctor. He was a historian, and he was an adventurer. He's kind of like a cross between Indiana Jones and Doctor Who, except for without the TARDIS. And he basically followed the Apostle Paul around for a number of years. Paul was one of the primary guys who spread the message of Christianity once Jesus had been raised from the dead and returned to heaven. And Luke was a kind of companion of Paul's. But there was a period of around 2 years where Luke went back to actually research the things that he had heard. And he went to research, he went to interview eyewitnesses. Many people believe that Christianity is just a myth, a legend that developed over hundreds of years. We know that cannot be true because Luke actually wrote very, very close to the events in around AD 50-ish, 53, 54, something like that. Luke was writing these and researching these things down. Spent 2 years interviewing eyewitnesses. There's things in Luke that could not be known any other way than by somebody who spoke to an eyewitness. And so archaeologists repeatedly have tried to disprove Luke, but again and again have found that Luke was entirely accurate, even down to the fact that sometimes he gets things accurate that can only be known within someone who was actually there at the time, within a year or two of the time of the events happening. And so that's just the background to this letter. And Luke's aim was to make sure that the things that he had heard about Jesus, the things that he had heard about Jesus' teaching, about Jesus' life, were actually true and were based on fact, not just on hearsay, which is why he wanted to interview the people involved. And so he spent 2 years or so looking at that and wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, which you'll find in the Bible. And so we're going to pick those up today. We're in Luke chapter 8 right now. Last week we looked at what Jesus had to say about God's word and how we treat God's word. And I know some of you were shocked as I brought the statistic forward that actually only they estimate around 10% of Christians have actually read the Bible cover to cover. And we were provoked last week as I gave you the quote by George Limbeck, who was a Yale theologian, who said this: "When I first arrived in Yale in 1943, even those who came from non-religious backgrounds knew the Bible better than most of those who now come from church-going families." So he was saying in the 40s, most atheists knew the Bible better than Christians do today. And I think we were all provoked and challenged by that statement, so much so that some of you said, well, I want to read the Bible through, but what should I do? Should I start from the beginning and read it right the way through to cover to cover? And I would urge you not to do that. You'll get to Leviticus and get bogged down. I would urge you to start using a Bible reading plan. And if you look on kingsarms.org/Bible, I've put together four or so reading plans, which will give you a year through the Bible, but actually with a bit from the Old Testament, a bit from the New, a bit from the Psalms, just a more engaging way of reading the Bible, so you're getting a bit from every place. So if you want to take this challenge of not being amongst only the 10% you've read the Bible, you want to be amongst that 10%, you want to increase that statistic. It's so critical in our day where people disregard Christianity without ever reading what it says about Christianity in the Bible. It's so critical that we are people who have read the Bible and engage with it. And so whatever your stage of journey, whether you're a believer for many years, whether you're not a believer yet, I would urge you, get one of those reading plans and join with us in reading the Bible through in a year. So we are going to pick up in Luke chapter 8, verse 16. This is Jesus speaking again, just a few short verses which we're going to look at tonight. He said this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." Jesus is talking about God's word here, and that's the context, and he's comparing truth to light. He's saying light is like truth. It illuminates things. God's word is like light. That's what he's saying. "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, that will be taken away." Jesus is talking to the people and saying that you've got to be not just one who hears, but who responds to the word in a certain way. When many years ago, my father used to travel up to London with my sister on the train, and it was in those old-style carriages where you're all kind of packed in knee-to-knee, and people would get in very tight, tiny carriages on the way up to London. The trains were run very regularly, but you were rammed in. Anyway, one hot summer's day, they were returning back from London. It was absolutely baking. My sister and my dad both got in. My sister was 18 or 19. They got in, they shuffled into the carriage, into the centre. People kind of piled in behind them, and they pull out of the station in London. They go a few miles away. My sister says, "Dad, you've got to open the window. I'm going to feel like I'm going to die. It's just so hot in here." So my dad reached over, and it was one of these slide-down windows. You know the carriages, I mean, just old-style. It was one of these slide-down windows. He reached over to slide this window down, and the woman who's sitting by the window says, "Do not open that window." So my dad says, "Well, I've got to. My daughter's feeling ill, and I need to open the window." And the lady says, "Do not open that window. If you open that window, I'll bite you." It's a true story. "I'll bite you." So my dad's like, being British, doesn't quite know what to do. So he's got his hand on the window, and he tells my sister, says, "The lady says she's going to bite me if I open the window. I don't think I can open the window." Because obviously a human bite is worse than a dog bite. So he's like, "I don't think I can open the window." And my sister, they carry on a little bit, and my sister says, "Dad, you've got to open it. I am literally going to faint. It's so hot in here." And so my dad turns back to the lady and says, "Look, I'm dreadfully sorry." he's very polite. "Dreadfully sorry." He says, "I'm going to have to open the window because my daughter's going to faint." And she says, "Then I'm going to have to bite you." And she puts her teeth around his arm like this. So my dad's, I tell you, this is a true story. My dad's like, "I'm not sure I want to do this." So he kind of pulls his arm slowly away. Now, fortunately, the guy the other side of the carriage has a bit of grace on them. And everyone, of course, everyone being British is like, "Where do we look? You know, newspapers are down, but not so far down. Psycho on the train." So the other side, the guy fortunately opens the window to let some air in just to kind of relieve them a bit. Anyway, the train goes on, and they pull up at a station, and another lady gets off, going past this lady who's seated. Another lady gets off, and as she gets off, she stamps on this lady's foot and kind of grinds her heel into her foot and says to her, "That's for stamping on my foot when you got on." So as she gets off the train, this lady who's sitting down gets up and boots her up the backside off the train. Of course, by this time, everyone else is like, "Oh my God, we're going to die. We're all going to die." So she then sits down, and they all kind of carry on politely and Britishly reading their newspapers as they kind of pull off. Anyway, after a while, a few people get off. My dad and sister get to sit down. They sit down opposite this lady, and this lady by this time is reading a book. And my dad is like intrigued as to what book she's reading. So he kind of is slipping down in his chair, just trying to see what book she's reading. And he, to his horror, after a while, she lifts it up and he sees the cover. The cover, the title is "Basic Christianity" by John Stott. My dad says, "That's an interesting book you're reading." And she says, "Yes, my friend said that she felt like as I was a Christian, I ought to read it." This woman was a Christian. She threatened to bite my father and booted another lady off the train. A friend of hers felt like she should read. Some of you are like in shock, aren't you? This like, fortunately, she's not part of this church. But she, the reality is that Jesus is talking to us in this passage, about people being people who not only say that they're Christians, but actually live the life. Who not only read God's word, but actually allow it to change them. The context that Jesus is talking about is truth and revelation. You see, God's word is revealing things all the time. And Jesus says we're in a context now where revelation is increasing. He says, "Nothing that's hidden will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." We're living in a day where truth has been and is being revealed. And Jesus is saying it's on the increase. There are things hidden, as it were, in God's word that are being revealed again and again and again. In Proverbs 25, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. What's it saying? It's saying that things have been concealed by God in his word. God has the answer to every problem that mankind faces, every problem that you and I face. It's concealed within his word. And yet, the Proverbs says, it's the glory of kings to search them out. What's he saying? God is saying this. God is not hiding things from you. He's hiding things for you. He's not hiding things from you. He's hiding things for you. He's put secrets in his word that he has hidden, concealed, but they are available for us if we will search them out. The question, of course, then is, why doesn't God just show us everything that we need to know? And the reason is this. It says it in Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, God is not wanting us to have information without relationship. He's wanting a people who have revelation of truth, but in a context of relationship with him, because it's the only safe place for revelation to come about. If you want information without revelation, you go to Google. But if you want all wisdom with revelation, then the Lord God says, come to me. I've not hidden anything that I won't reveal to you, but I want to reveal it to you in the context of relationship, how to live life, how to solve every problem that you face. It's available in God, but in the context of relationship. It's an offer, as you like. He's beckoning us not to live lives of independence and isolation and by our own self-rule, but instead to humble ourselves and come to him like a father that he is and ask him to teach us. That's the pose, the way that he's wanting us to approach him. And I've seen this again and again in my life. I used to work for a company. I was an IT manager of a manufacturing company. And so I ran the computers that ran all the machines. 120 guys worked there. And there was two of us in the IT department. But they used to, because they're all kind of rough, tough guys. And they always used to take the mick out of me, you know, just being a computer geek and all that kind of stuff. And I used to say to them, guys, I could shut this factory down in 5 minutes. And that kind of shut him up. And so I used to live this way. And I took the job on, not realizing the whole system was in an absolute state. And the reason was because the previous IT guy had been sacked. And he'd left under such a cloud that he changed the passwords on some of the key machines so that no one else could access them. And they were literally shutting down over time. I could get them running for a bit and then they would shut down. And the gaps between them shutting down, the call-outs I was getting in the middle of the night was just getting closer and closer. And I'd done everything I could think of to fix this thing. And I was desperate. Because I knew that unless something broke in, the whole plant was going to be shut down, and I didn't know how I was going to get it going again. And so I was getting more and more desperate as the days were getting on, and I was getting more and more sleep deprived. And I just began to cry out to God. I said, God, you've got to help me here. Google can't help me. I've done the Google. I've done everything I can. This is like when Google was first out. I was like, I've Googled everything I can possibly Google, and I do not know the answer to this problem. And I was praying and praying. I remember driving home one night, praying and crying out to God, God, you've got to help me. That night I went to sleep, kind of an exhausted sleep, and I literally woke up at 2 a.m. and the answer was in my mind immediately. I'd spent literally months trying to solve this thing, and the answer was just there in my mind. So I could not go back to sleep, just because, you know, sometimes you get things in the night, you think, if I go back to sleep, I'm going to forget. So I thought, I can't go back to sleep now, so I couldn't go to sleep. Got to 4 a.m., I literally drove back to the plant in the middle of the night, went in there, I spent 8 hours working on this thing, and by the end of 8 hours, it was completely fixed and solved. You see, the answer to every problem you face is available in God. And God is wanting to reveal all the information that you need, but it's in the context of relationship. 2 Timothy 3 says this, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What's Paul writing to his friend Timothy? He's saying this, there's going to be a time coming where people will just fill their ears. They will literally have itching ears to fill their ears with the latest thing that just tells them what they already want to know. It's not revelation, it's just filling their hearts and minds with the answer that they already want to have, rather than being based on a rock like the Word of God, which sometimes we just don't like what we read in the Bible. We just don't like it. It just kind of grates against us. I was talking with a couple a number of years ago, and they had been sleeping together before they were married, even though they knew in Scripture that God talks about sexual immorality outside of marriage. And they knew this was wrong. In fact, that she'd got pregnant through this. And I was just talking to them and said, what are you going to do? And they said, we know what we need to do, but it's just so hard. You see, they were on the journey of becoming Christians, which is that when you read God's word and you see what it says, but you don't like what it says, you get on your knees and say, God, we need grace. And actually, he moved out, even though it was awkward and financially difficult. He moved out and they sorted their lives out. They got married, and God's in the process of rebuilding and strengthening and changing their lives one day at a time. You see, there's a way of approaching Bible where we can just pick the bits that we like and chuck away the bits that we don't. But Paul's saying to Timothy, don't live like that. You know, when it says in Scripture about honoring your father and mother, honoring your boss, you just think, we don't like that stuff. You know, they deserve a good gossip and a good kind of backstab. And anyone worked with somebody like that? Oh, you're so righteous, you lot. I don't know. Well, I've worked with people like that, and I feel better when I slag them off. It just feels good because they deserve it. So you can pray for me at the end. But actually, when I read God's word and it talks about honoring your boss, honoring your father, honoring your mother, when it treats about repaying evil with good, that stuff doesn't sit well with us. But that's the journey of a Christian. To read God's word and not just chuck out the bits we don't like, but to actually let it change us and to change our hearts. I've probably read, and this isn't a boast, just a reality, I've read probably through the Bible 20 times, maybe 30 times, I don't know. Sometimes some of the stories I've read 300-400 times probably in my lifetime. And yet every time I get something new out of it. Every time I was reading a story the other day, I must have read since I was a child. I've probably read it 300-400 times. And yet, as I read it again, God spoke something new into my heart. How does that happen? It happens when you approach God's word as God's word. When you humble yourself under it and say, well, I'm going to get what I can out of this and I'm going to let it change me, not just pick the bits I like and chuck away the rest. You see, when God talks about sex in Scripture, God's design sex. It's not just some kind of, you didn't come back to the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve and think, oh, what are you guys doing? That's disgusting. I only went for a coffee and look at you guys. That's horrible. It was his idea. He designed it, but he designed it in a context of marriage. And so when we strip it away from that, we see the state of the planet as it is today. It's hard to follow God's word. But the cost of not following it is devastating. We see it over the earth today. The cost of sexual immorality. Why did God say flee from sexual immorality? Because he's a spoil sport? No, because he loves his kids. And he doesn't want to see them tearing each other apart. He doesn't want to see the damage that's come into our world today. He wanted us to avoid it. And I've learned so much as I've just submitted myself to Scripture. I learned to forgive when I did not want to forgive. And there were people, and I was just someone I was praying with my wife just this week, and this person who's wounded me, and I had to forgive them again. I'm like, why is this so hard? I just can't seem to let this go. And I'm crying, and she's praying for me. And I just felt real grace from God just to forgive again. I've learned things about how to resolve conflict. I hate conflict. I just avoid it. My strategy for conflict is just avoid the person. Just don't go anywhere near them. I don't know about you guys. I know you're probably all brilliant. But for me, that's my journey with conflict. But the Scriptures, Matthew 18, teaches you how to deal with conflict, how to go to the person, how to resolve, instead of just going through life losing one relationship after another, losing one relationship after another, instead to keep rebuilding those bridges. The Bible's saved my marriage. You know, after 6 months of being married, I came home from work one day, my wife is in the lounge, she's crying her eyes out. She says, it's not working. And on the floor in the lounge was a Hoover. And fortunately, there was just a stroke of wisdom somewhere deep within that said, don't mention the Hoover. This is not about the Hoover. This is not about the Hoover. Do not mention. And internally, I was going to get the screwdriver. You know, I'm going to fix this Hoover. But something deep down said, don't mention the Hoover, whatever you do. So I said, what's not working? And she said, our marriage, everything. This is not what I signed up for. Well, it was when we went to another couple and we submitted ourselves to their wisdom and to what the Bible teaches about marriage. I realized when Paul said, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, I realized I was approaching marriage all wrong. That I was approaching marriage, and we both were approaching marriage to get what we could from it rather than to give what we could to it. And when we go into a marriage or any relationship to get what we need, we end up tearing each other apart. But when we go to give what the other person needs, we end up getting both our needs met and meeting their needs. It's changed my life time and time again. But it comes like this. Jesus said this, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Jesus is saying God's word is like an eat as much as you like buffet. I know I'm paraphrasing. But he's saying it's like an eat as much, it's like going to Dragons. Eat as much as you like buffet. But the rules are this. You can go as many times as you like, but when you go up the next time, your plate must be clear from the previous time. That's what he's saying. You've got to have finished your starters before you can have the main course. If you want to be someone who grows, who's changed, who's transformed by God's word, then be a hearer in the sense of you're a hearer and a doer, not just a hearer. The second thing that we can learn from this passage is about the family of God's word. So just think about that one. Are you a lover of God's word? Have you let it change you? Is it just a pick and mix for you? Or are you really submitting yourself to it? Even the bits that you don't like, you're getting on your knees and saying, God, will you change me and transform me? Some of you are not yet believers tonight, and I would urge you, read the Bible as you read it with a different view, with a different way of thinking. Jesus goes on in Luke 8:19, he says this, then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Just a little point. Who here's from a Catholic background, or you were brought up a Catholic, or you've got a very heavy Catholic influence in your life? Just one or two. Actually, I'm going to skip that whole point, and I'd love to chat to you about that later on. I'm going to skip that point just for the sake of time. Because Jesus in this passage seems to be a bit mean to mummy, don't you think? A bit mean to mum. Poor old mum. It just seems like he's a bit kind of disrespectful to her, doesn't it? Which is interesting. Actually, if you think about, though, the context of Jesus' life, Matthew 19:19, Jesus says this, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of Jesus' foundational teachings was honor your father and mother. Even on the cross, when Jesus is being crucified, it says in John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so Jesus, even when he's dying in agony on the cross, is thinking about who's going to look after my mum. Who is going to look after my mother? He's considering that when he's in a desperate agony on the cross. So this passage that we've just read kind of stands against it, doesn't it? Almost as a contradiction. Here's someone who taught others to honor their mother, but seems in a way to be dishonoring his mother in this passage. And I think what Jesus is talking about is this, that we are called to honor our natural family, but it must never trump God's family. So if you think about it like this, there are two tensions, I guess. There are two extremes. On the one hand, when you come to faith in Christ, there is a temptation to actually dishonor your natural family. There's a temptation to be pushy and to be annoying, to try and persuade your family to come to Christ, but there's just no grace in it. You just kind of shove it down their throats. I don't know if any of you came to faith in Christ after a sibling and had that experience where your sibling just, they became a Christian and actually at first you found them incredibly annoying. Anyone relate to that? You've had lovely brothers and sisters. Oh, PJ, it's you and me. So that's the first thing. There's a temptation to become self-righteous, to act superior, to forget that you've been saved by the grace of God. There's a temptation to withdraw, to not share in the same way with your family as you did before. So there's there's a temptation at one extreme to dishonor your family. And Jesus speaks to that end, and he says, no, you're to honor your father and mother. You're not to have a superior, pushy attitude when you come to faith in Christ. I was chatting to a guy at a party, and he'd been introduced by his sister, but he was really frosty with me at first. And so we just got chatting, and of course, my natural winsome personality. I'm just kidding. And you're not even laughing. Sorry, that's not... That's harsh. So we just got chatting, and as we were chatting, we had a bit of a laugh, and we were talking about all sorts of things. And at the end of the conversation, he said, "You're not like my sister," which I took as a compliment because I wasn't wearing clothes similar to hers. And he said, "You're not like my sister." He said, "Since she became a Christian," he said, "she has just shoved her Christianity down my throat." And he said, "To be honest, I'm not interested in what she's got to say, largely because of how she is with me. Our whole relationship, I feel less love now by her than I did before she was a Christian." And he said, "But I'm actually interested in what you believe." And I thought, how tragic. Because she was so desperate for her brother to come to faith in Christ, but she was doing all the wrong things to help him on that journey. She'd gone down this route of dishonoring, of appearing self-righteous and uptight to her brother. And actually, she was driving him away from Christ rather than drawing him to him. But the other end are those who are controlled by their natural family. There are those who are so afraid of losing their family, but they don't make a stand for Jesus. There are those that keep doing things that they know are wrong because of the kind of peer pressure from their family. There are those who don't express what they believe because of the fear of how their family will respond. And so there's two extremes here, the dishonoring or the controlling in our natural family. And Jesus speaks to the controlling end, and he says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." He's saying, you've got a bigger family now. This is not just about your natural family. You're part of a bigger family, and that bigger family are those who love God and love his word. And so he's calling us as believers to walk this middle road, to both honor our family but not be controlled by them. It's to walk this middle path. And I guess the question for each of us is, which end are you? If you've got unbelievers in your family, those who have not come through to faith in Christ, are you more tempted to dishonor them or more tempted to be controlled by them? Where are you on the spectrum of Jesus's thinking about family? And we're called to walk the middle road. And let me just finish with this, God's growing family. You see, the context of this passage is clearly that Jesus is so busy that even his natural family don't get a natural opportunity to spend time with him. It says actually elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus was so busy that at points he didn't even have time to eat with his disciples. And I want to point this out for our comfort. And the reason is this. Since we've moved into this building, we've moved from being a medium-sized church to, as kind of those who study churches look at it, a large church. So the break, they say, typically comes at around 400 people. And so with the kids now, we're around 520, kind of 300-odd in the morning, 260, 300 in the morning, around 100 in the evening. So we're about altogether about 520 people, which makes us a large church. And there are some joys from being a large church, just some things that we need to be aware of, some privileges. Firstly, there's the opportunity for impact. You know, when we reach 1,000 people, we will be 1% of this town. That is a phenomenal amount of impact when we can say, actually, guys, we represent 1% of this whole town that's part of this church, and we believe the same thing, and we are on the same page together. That's a phenomenal amount of impact that we can have at that point, which you can't have in a smaller context. There's the opportunity for excellence. We already get people saying, wow, is this a church? That kind of feeling of, this does not fit into any kind of dusty old church with hymn books mold that I'm thinking of or I've come across before. It kind of blows people's brains, actually, when they realize that there's a whole group of people, not just a few people, but a whole group of people who have encountered God in the same way. It is an opportunity to do things excellently and to impact our community that way. There's an opportunity for resources. You know, from our gift days, we've been putting aside 10% of everything that was given. We committed right back at the beginning to save it up. And I think, if I'm right, we've got roughly now £120,000 to £130,000 that we've reserved to give away to another place. And what we're wanting to do, actually, is to give it to a church in the developing world for them to build their own building. That's a phenomenal resource to have. We're still praying about where that should go and still looking and investigating, but that's a phenomenal resource that we have as a community that we couldn't do as a smaller church, that we can do as a large church. We now used to be able to, you know, send a team somewhere else maybe once every other year, but now we send 2, 3, 4 teams a year. It's just, there's teams coming and going all the time. I was talking to a guy the other day from a pastor who leads a church in Coventry, and he said, you know, you need to know that your church, King's Arms, has changed our church. And I was like, I didn't think we'd sent a team there. I'm not sure if we had or not. But I said, well, in what way? He said, just by listening on the website, by hearing the stories that's coming out of your church, it's changed us as a church. And I just want to thank you guys for all that you are doing, because it's impacting us in Coventry. Well, that comes through the nature of being a large church and having resources. There's an opportunity for specialism, because in a small church, there's a few people and everyone has to do a bit of everything. You just kind of have to get your hands dirty. Whereas in a large church, actually, you can focus on the areas that you feel most gifted and most called to. And so there's an opportunity for that. But there's also an opportunity for diversity. The 20s group go out to the pub after the church, after Sunday night every week now, and they kind of head off there. There's a group large enough now to make that happen and make that work. And there'll be other groups. I mean, I even went the other way. I mean, they didn't even notice I wasn't 20. And I they're denying that now. But, you know, there's an ability for, you get in a large church, you get enough of a certain demographic that they can form a group within a group, as it were. So I'm praying that we'd have all sorts of groups, an over 60s group, all sorts of groups developing in the church in the sense of diversity. But we've also got to be aware of the pain. And perhaps coming in the evening, you guys, if you always come in the evening, you might not be aware of this, but there has been some pain through growing through this barrier. It's not just through coming into this building, it's actually through the growth in the size of church. So a few things I think that have been painful for people. Firstly, is Sunday doesn't always feel as intimate. If you come here in the morning, it's just a sea of people. And so whereas you might have come in the morning before and felt like, yeah, hang on a minute, I know most of the people here. Now suddenly you don't. It's just a load of people that are gathered together, and many of them you don't know. And so that feels less intimate than it was before. There's the pain of, most of us are part of small groups of 10 or 12 people that gather midweek. But there's the pain of going from a small group to a larger group, where you've effectively got a big jump now from one to the other, from a meeting of 10 through to a meeting, you know, on a Sunday morning of 300 or so. That's a big jump. There's not the same access to the senior leadership. Again, this probably applies more on a Sunday morning, but even some of you come largely in the evening, you might feel like, well, hang on, I've been coming 6 months and I don't think I've even talked to Simon before. Or some of you have been around a while and you feel like, actually, I used to have a lot of access and a lot of time with some of the senior leaders, and actually, I just don't get that as I used to. So I want to just take a moment just to recognize that, but also help us to see that that is natural when we go through a period of growth. When we went from a church of being under 200 to a church of over 200, we had a similar change. And now we're moving again from a church of under 400 to a church of over 400. There is a season of change for us. And it's interesting to note that Jesus had the same issues. That when God's kingdom comes, things grow, because God is a big God and he's looking for a multitude of people to come to know him. You know, I've wrestled with this whole thing of the church growth, because, you know, I love people and I love to, you know, on a Sunday, I love to be praying for people at the front and meeting new people at the back and kind of catching up with old friends and perhaps get a game of table football in as well if I can. You know, I'd love to do all that stuff, but I realize actually I can't, that there is a limited amount of time to get that stuff done. And I imagine we're all similarly going through that. And I think I want to just help us see that the issue is this. It's not actually even about me as the leader of the church, because we're not a leader with a team. We're a team with a leader. And that's a subtle but very important difference. that we as a church are a team together, that we have multiple leadership teams throughout the church, that it's not focused or centralized on me. In fact, we don't want to build a church that's just around me. I pray that we build a church that even if I'm not there, things just keep running and moving to God's glory. That's the kind of place that we have to be, where many mighty women and men of God rise up to play their part. And it's a bit like this. When my family was growing, we first had one child, Kaya, who's our oldest, who's now 9. And she used to get all the attention. She used to get all the focus. And it was a transition for her when she got a younger brother, Caleb. When Caleb came along, it was a shock to the system. But she adapted to that, and she grew to love Caleb over the time. And I've talked actually to many kids who don't make that transition. Because then, once Caleb was along a few years after that, along comes Ethan, who's now 4, our youngest. And so now we've got 3, and Kaya is the oldest, but she was desperate for a younger sister, but now actually no, there's 2 younger brothers. And then there's Caleb, who was no longer the youngest, and he's not the oldest, so what is he? And there's many kids actually who get stuck in this place. I was praying with a guy one time, and he was saying, you know, my life changed when my younger brother was born, and to be honest, I never really recovered. And so there's this transition that everyone goes through with growth. But it's recognizing that change is a good thing, because without change, others don't get added in. Without our family going through the pain of change, little Ethan would not exist. If you've ever met him, he is quite a character. I mean, he is just a laugh a minute. He went up to his friend the other day, a little girl. He hugged her from behind, and he's like, oh, she's really smelly. And we're like, okay, social skills, but it's true. But, you know, trying to explain social skills to a 4-year-old. He's like, I was pulling him aside. He's like, no, but she really is. She's really smelly. And I was like, okay, yeah, that's true, but now's not the time. So he's just hilarious. And so without the pain of change, we'd never have got to know him and draw him into our family. And so I'm not saying that we should go and tell each other that we're smelly. That's not my point. My point is that we need to create a culture where we are ready for this change, where we both see the pain of growth, but also we celebrate the joy of growth, that we recognize that the alternative is that we stop inviting people, that we stop growing, and that actually we just effectively die, because things that don't grow basically are dead. That's the reality. And so there is always an inevitable tension with growth. You see it in nature and you see it in the church. A few things that I think we can do, though, to help mitigate some of the pain. Firstly, on a Sunday, we have got a great welcome team. You see them in their black t-shirts with host on the back. But I want to urge us that we need to become a community of welcome. To not come thinking who's going to welcome me, but who am I going to welcome? Because if you've been coming for a month, that's 3 weeks longer than some people who are here tonight, because it's their first time. And so if you come with the attitude of who's going to welcome me rather than who can I welcome, you'll perhaps go away disappointed. And I just want to, because the welcome team are just swamped with new people to meet and people from the previous week to meet and the previous week before that. And actually, we can never have a big enough team. So I'd say let's all be the team. Let's create a culture where we are naturally welcoming one another, where we're not thinking who's going to invite me to go out to the pub, but instead who can I invite to go out to the pub, where there's a culture where we are making the initiative and doing our best to welcome people. And I know sometimes that's hard. You know, I walked up to a couple the other day and I asked them the question, which I'm learning, Rory's training me never to ask, but I did it anyway, and I said, is this your first Sunday? And they said, no, we've been coming 6 months. And I said, oh, rats. And they were so gracious, and they said, you know, we recognize it's a big place and you're very busy, but I still felt terrible. But there you go. So ask the question instead, how long have you been coming? It's a lot safer. How long have you been coming is a lot safer, I've found. But create a culture. When I'm talking perhaps with someone on a Sunday, I'm looking to see who's standing on their own, that I might draw them in and introduce them to someone else. We have to create this place where on Sunday we're all the welcome to. Secondly, small groups are key. If you're not part of a small group, I'd urge you, get stuck into one, because it's critical that we find our genuine, real community. You cannot be known even in a group of this size, let alone on a Sunday morning. So you have to get part of a small group where people can know you and you can know them, and when things are tough for you, they can help you, and when things are tough for them, you can help them. It's a two-way street. Thirdly, to help this whole big jump from a small group to a Sunday, we've created clusters, which are groups of three groups of small groups that gather together. And those three groups are then effectively 30 or 40 people that you can get to know, which just gives a wider and a bigger environment for you to connect with people. We're going to run those once a term. I'd urge you to commit to those and get behind the vision of those. Fourthly, serving. You can only know 10 or 12 people in a small group, but if you're on a serving team, you get to know loads more people. And so I'd urge you, if you're new, get stuck into a serving team. Get committed to a team so that both you can get to know people, but also you can serve others. And lastly, the whole question of leadership. And I would say this, there are many very wise and very godly leaders in this church, apart from me. In fact, many of them are wiser and more godly than I am. Stop laughing, Wendy. Thank you. She's on staff, but she's still not allowed to laugh. So there are many wise and godly leaders here. And so I'm not saying don't come and talk to me, because if I can talk, I will. If I can pray for you, I will. But what I want to do is just expand our vision and help us to see that there's a whole raft of leadership in the church that God is raising up. Every one of our small groups has a coach who looks after that group. Every coach has a coach of coaches who looks after them. Now, I know coach of coaches isn't a very catchy name, and I asked them to come up with a better one, and the best that they could come up with was intergalactic zonal warlords, which I think is terrible. So we're not going to call them intergalactic zonal warlords, but you think we should go for that? There's a vote. We should have a vote now, shouldn't we? So there's some real respect on the front row here for that. So get to know your small group leader. Get to know your coach. Get to know your intergalactic zonal warlord. Just find leadership in other places who can invest and can believe in you and can speak into your life. Okay, we're done. Powerful passage. Jesus is calling us to be lovers of his word and is calling us to be a part of a family of God's word. We're not to dishonor our natural family, but we're to love them and respect them, but actually to recognize that we've got a bigger family, and it's a family of people who have committed their lives to following Jesus by submitting to his word. Jesus is calling us to follow him, even when we read the book and we don't like it, even when we have to get on our knees and wrestle it through and say, this doesn't make sense to me. What about this? Even when it's a commitment to God's word that he is calling us to be in. And I'd love us just to examine our hearts and just to pray together over these things. Where are you on this whole thing? There's just a number of things that we raised tonight. Some of you have been in the kind of family battle. You've struggled and battled in your family, perhaps walking out your faith. Or perhaps even some of you have wanted to come to faith in Christ but have resisted it because of how your family might respond. Some here, you've read scriptures that you have struggled to obey. You've perhaps got caught in sexual immorality or many other areas, dishonoring or lack of love or whatever it might be. And you know you just need to make a new commitment today, not just to pick and choose the bits that you like, but to submit yourself to God's word and say, Jesus, I'm following you. Some of you have been battling the size of church, the transition that we've been on. Perhaps you've been feeling left out or a bit isolated. And you know this evening that you just need to recognize the joy, but also recognize the pain and ask God for grace to go through this period of growth.